Valentine's Day, and we honor St. Valentine because he stood for what is true. He understood God's law, and he understood that when the emperor, the Roman emperor in that case, said marriage is illegal, no more marriages can be conducted, that he was not obligated to obey a false law, but rather he was obligated to obey God's holy word. Well, this past Tuesday, I went to Annapolis to testify before our State Senate Judicial Proceedings Committee on their proposed Bill 116, a bill deceptively named this, quote, the Religious Freedom and Civil Marriage Protection Act, unquote. And posed by the title, it would lead us to believe that this act was actually going to further the protection of religious liberty in our state, and also that it would further protect God's holy institution of marriage. The fact of the matter is, it's exactly the opposite of that. It does not protect religious freedom and liberty, and it destroys God's holy institution of marriage, and so it does the reverse of what its title is, which shouldn't surprise us. After all, Lucifer is a liar, and he is the father of lies. First, this bill would not protect religious liberty. By the way, what it does is what they believe creates a category of same-sex marriage, that people of the same sex could be married. That's a misnomer. Intellectually, that's dishonest. You cannot call it same-sex marriage. The only honest label that you could give it is this abomination, sodomite unmarriage. It's not marriage at all, and it is nothing but God. What God's word says, it is an abomination. And where other states have passed similar laws, and I put laws in quote there because they are not law. Any man that proposes a law that violates God's law, that's not a law at all. It's maybe in the minds of the author, they call it a law, but it is not law because it violates God's law. But other states that have enacted this so-called same-sex marriage, this abomination, we find that religious freedom is not tolerated in those states. Massachusetts is a good example. For example, the Catholic Charities of Boston were ordered by the courts. This is the court telling the Catholic Charities what they had to do, that in their adoption ministry, they had to adopt out children to sodomites because of this so-called law. Does that sound like religious liberty? In fact, last I read that the Catholic Charities of Baltimore, of Boston, basically shut down their entire adoption ministry because they would not do this wicked and abominable thing. That's not religious liberty. Or how about New Jersey? Although they don't call it marriage in New Jersey, they call it civil unions, just by another term, but essentially the same thing. In New Jersey, a church refused two lesbians who came and said they wanted to use that church facility for their abomination, that is, their sodomite unwedding that they were going to conduct. The church refused. They said it's against our beliefs to allow such a thing to be done in this building that is devoted to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How did the state of New Jersey respond? Its anti-discrimination task force attacked them and is suing that church for refusing to allow that abomination to take place in their own building, in their own facility. Does that sound like religious liberty? Does that sound like strengthening freedom and protecting churches from assault by sodomites and assault by the civil government? And if you want to know what the future looks like for any society that adopts this kind of law, so-called law, you just have to look to the north in Canada or look across the ocean to Sweden to see what it looks like, because those nations have traveled further down this broad road to destruction than even the handful of wicked states have done in our land. And you find that if you look to those, both Canada and Sweden, you'll find that persecution against Christians is intensifying greatly as a result of this kind of sodomite legislation. So Christians are put in jail, and Christians are fined for publishing and printing the truth or declaring the truth about sodomy, what God's word says. There's no freedom of speech. There's no freedom of the press in those countries regarding this issue. Consider Bill Watcott in Canada. He's been fined $17,500 for passing out flyers that simply state the truth in his hometown there of Edmonton, Canada, for simply stating the biblical truth about this evil abomination of sodomy. He has been persecuted both in his job, he's been persecuted in the academic field of employment, and he's attempting to take his case to the Canadian Supreme Court to defend the right of Christians to speak the truth on moral issues in the public square. He states that it's a Christian's God-given responsibility to criticize homosexual behavior and to give accurate information about the homosexual agenda and its destruction to individuals as well as to a whole society. And he also wants the Supreme Court there to acknowledge that Christians have a right to call both homosexuals and straight, or what we would say are those who walk in the paths of the Lord, to repentance and forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the only Savior and hope for our world. It remains to be seen whether the Supreme Court of Canada will do any such thing. I guess I have my doubts looking at their record thus far. And so the public square has said that Christians cannot proclaim the truth in the public square in Canada. Well, how about if Christians keep that proclamation of the truth within the four walls of their church? Shouldn't they have religious freedom and liberty there? You would think so. Although you'll find in Sweden that's not the case. Just ask Pastor A.K. Green, who spent 6 months in prison for simply stating what God's holy word says about the abomination of sodomy. He went to prison for it. And the state government never apologized for his 6 months in prison or said somehow we did the wrong thing. Instead, they set a sort of precedent that putting Christians in prison for proclaiming the truth, even from the pulpit of their own church, not out in the public square, but even in the pulpit of their own church, that they would be in prison for it. And so we must not believe the lies we're being told that somehow a bill like this can still protect our religious liberty, protect our freedom of speech or freedom of the press. It cannot. And it will not. And we can see what the future holds for Christians in this state should such legislation, quote unquote, get passed. It will mean increased and advancing persecution against believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That particular bill would change the language of Maryland law, which currently says that marriage is between one man and one woman. They would change that language, eliminating that phrase, one man and one woman, and they would say two individuals. Two individuals of whatever, whoever, no definition, and no age even placed on that as well. This would be a profound and disastrous change in our state and in our law. Well, that day, Tuesday in Annapolis, it took a whole day for 260 plus people to testify. It was a day that I can only describe as weird in the extreme. Perhaps it's akin to Alice going through the looking glass. The testimonies of the sodomites, and then the questions and interactions with the senators on that committee. Good was called evil. Right and wrong were inverted. Abomination was exalted, and righteousness was tread down in the mire. If you stood for God's holy institution of marriage, you were maligned as a bigot, as a homophobe, and one who delighted in trampling upon the civil rights of other people. And on, the propaganda spewed hour after hour. We heard a psychologist from the government-run school system say the following. He said that, I'll use my term, not theirs, sodomite unmarriage is in the best psychological interest of children, youth, and families in the state of Maryland. And that restricting marriages to only one man and one woman has harmful psychological effects on students in school, and therefore this bill should be passed. It's like through the looking glass, everything exactly upside down. You can't believe the insanity. Indeed, I believe it is a form of insanity that was prevailing. Sodomy was paraded as normal, as healthy, and as moral. And anyone who opposed it was labeled evil and wicked and worse. The saddest part to me for Tuesday was to see the adopted children, some as young as 6 months old, adopted by these sodomites, paraded before this committee to gain a sympathetic hearing for their wicked cause. I know several good Christian couples who attempted to adopt children in this country and found that the waiting list was years long. And so they traveled to other countries, other parts of the world to adopt children. How is it that these sodomites appear to be at the head of the line in our evil state? I am so sorry to see such evil promoted in our land, in our by our civil government. Now, as I was preparing my testimony on Monday, I told three friends and who attend three different churches here in Maryland, and asked them this one question. If they had heard at all about this bill, if they had heard at all about the attack on marriage that was to take place this past week from their church in any way, was their announcement made? Was there a little note in the bulletin? Was there some mention from the pulpit? Or was there a request for prayer about this that was taking place? Was there a comment in a Bible study? Anything at all, even the smallest notation about this? All three of them said no. Absolute silence. And all three of them come from very large churches. Several thousand in attendance on Sundays. If you put all three of them together, about 5,000 people attend those three churches. And they said there was absolute silence on this. Some of them actually said they hadn't heard about this until I asked them the question on Monday if they knew about what was taking place on Tuesday in Annapolis. The combined numbers just astonish me to think about that. Contrast that with what I saw Tuesday. A very well-funded, they have piles of money, a very well-organized, and obviously they had a get-out-the-testimony people because there were hundreds of them. Probably about 2 to 1 is my best estimate in terms of those who defended God's holy institution of marriage. Imagine that just those three churches had urged their people to testify in Annapolis or urged their people to write their senator, call their senator, do something to defend God's holy institution of marriage. There would have been an overwhelming number. Even if 10% of the people had responded, it would be 500 people in Annapolis this past Tuesday, instead of the small numbers that we had. Not that numbers are what matter. But where is the Church of Jesus Christ in this battle that is raging in our culture today? I dare say the church is AWOL, absent without leave. The battle's going on here. Most churches and most Christians completely unaware of it and not even activated any way, shape, or form. And I dare say many pastors are unwilling to engage themselves in talking about this issue. They're unwilling to engage their congregation in doing anything about this issue. What was encouraging to me is to see the great number of black pastors there. I've testified over the past 10, 15 years in Annapolis, and more black pastors than ever before. So maybe one portion of the Church of Jesus Christ is waking up to their responsibility to do and to oppose the evil that's taking place in our land. I dare say that many pastors believe that they should not speak on this issue at all. They believe that to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to deal with any of the current events or current issues that are taking place in our culture, not to name these evils, not to decry them, nor ever to encourage their congregation to do something about the evil taking place all around us. They say, no, that's not part of proclaiming the gospel. But just think what that says. If it's not going to talk about the sin and the abomination in the culture, obviously what's going to happen is what's happened in Sweden. Christians will be persecuted and the gospel message will be fined and restricted and imprisoned. And basically, we will go backwards in terms of advancing the cause of Jesus Christ. Can the gospel be proclaimed if you don't tell people what sin is? That this is sin. This is an abomination. God abhors this. No. It is part of proclaiming the gospel. Not all of it, but part of proclaiming the gospel. The question I want to pose to you this morning is this. Should the Church of Jesus Christ have a prophetic ministry to the civil magistrates of our land or not? Should we have a prophetic ministry or should we not have a prophetic ministry? Many pastors would say no prophetic ministry. That's not the job of the church. Our question is, what does the Word of God say? Should the Church of Jesus Christ have a prophetic ministry? What does Jesus Christ and what does the Word of God teach us? This morning we're beginning a biographical study of one of the greatest figures in the history of the world, a great man who walked on this earth and served his Lord and Master, a man whose ministry left an impact for time and for all eternity. He's a complex man. He dwelled in the desert. And yet he did most of his ministry in the palace, the royal palace of the king, where he confronted kings. As we examine his life, we'll see there's four different strands of his life and ministry that the scripture weaves together. His miracles were one of the amazing parts of his ministry. His second was his battle against the idolatry of Baal worship in his day. Thirdly, his prophetic role, primarily confronting the civil magistrate. And fourthly, his involvement in the future second coming and first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his eschatological relationship to the Messiah. The man we're studying is the prophet Elijah, one of the greatest men who ever lived. His name, Elijah, is "My God is Yahweh." Elijah, "My God is Yahweh." He prophesied in the 9th century and was from a small town of Tishbe. And we find Elijah is an amazing man because this man had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to turn to the New Testament first. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we have Elijah in an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. A miraculous event took place here in what is known as the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17 and verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. For if you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" Elijah is one of the second most important figures in the Old Testament, Moses being the first, and God inspired Moses to write the first 5 books of the Bible known as the Pentateuch. The Hebrew word for them is Torah. They are the law of God. And when scripture in the New Testament refers to the Old Testament, often refers to it as the law and the prophets. So the work of Moses, the first 5 books, the law, and the rest of the Old Testament is often referred to as the prophets. And indeed, Elijah being the most preeminent and most notable of the Old Testament prophets, even though there's no specific book that has his name, being the most notable, being the representative of all of that scripture, he was the one that met with Jesus along with Moses just shortly before Christ's crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Elijah, one of the two most important figures of the Old Testament. And we're told in the Old Testament as well that Elijah has a very significant prophetic future. If you have your finger there in Matthew, just turn backwards to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Indeed, the very last chapter of the last of the Old Testament. The Old Testament closes out with this statement in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And it's interesting to note that after this statement, Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament, and when his word was given, here in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, there was a 400-year period of silence. God stopped speaking, God stopped giving any revelation, no new revelation came until it was broken. And we'll look at the very first thing that God revealed at the end of that 400-year period of time. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, the end of the Old Testament says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Now, this is long after Elijah the prophet was gone from this earth. He was not on earth any longer. "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Elijah, in a sense, was going to return and have a ministry as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent, at his first coming to this earth. And indeed, we find that there was a man who fulfilled this prophecy. It wasn't Elijah reincarnated. It was none other than John the Baptist. Turn to Luke chapter 1. You see, the silence was broken of that 400 years when an angel appeared to the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, in the temple, scared him out of his wits. He was just shocked to see this angel. The angel gave him a message that he and his wife were going to have a son, and that son would be the fulfillment of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Look at Luke chapter 1 and the angel's message to Zechariah in verse 15. Luke 1:15, for he, referring to John the Baptist, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the angel, as he spoke to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, said, John the Baptist is going to be the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He will be that Elijah. He will be operating in the spirit and power of Elijah in his life and in his ministry. And indeed, that's exactly what Jesus himself said. If you're there in Luke, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus teaches about John the Baptist. They had just heard and seen John the Baptist's ministry in Matthew chapter 11. And verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, that's John the Baptist, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written. And here he goes. He's going to quote Malachi 4. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus said John the Baptist is a fulfillment of that future ministry that Elijah is going to have, because John the Baptist was functioning in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. But that's only the first fulfillment. There's a second fulfillment of this ministry of Elijah. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Elijah would be the forerunner of the Messiah in his first advent, but also in his second advent. This is Matthew 17. And Jesus is teaching in verse 10 and following. And his disciples, Matthew 17:10, asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Now, it's important to note at this point in time, John the Baptist had been murdered. He had been had his head cut off. So John the Baptist was not living. He wasn't referring to John the Baptist here. Jesus was saying, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come. Wait a minute, sounds kind of confusing. Elijah is coming, Elijah has come. Well, because there's two comings, two ministries, two roles as forerunner ahead of the Messiah. First at his first coming, and his birth that we celebrate at Christmas, and second at the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, continuing there in verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatsoever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus said, yes, John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy about the coming of Elijah, forerunner of the Messiah. Yes, he fulfilled it, but there is another event still coming, when Elijah will precede the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's very briefly look at that. Revelation, go to the very end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 refers to two witnesses. And although it does not give us the name of these two witnesses, when you look at the activity of these two witnesses, they do exactly what Elijah did and exactly what Moses did. So as many believe that these will be literally Moses and Elijah come back to earth. We're not sure, but it could be that literally Moses and Elijah will be these two witnesses. So Revelation 11 and verse 3. And I will give, this is Jesus speaking, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Let me pause right there, because in our study of Elijah, we'll see Elijah did that exactly. He had 50 soldiers come to arrest him. He called down fire from heaven and it completely burned up the soldiers. That happened twice. And here, it's going to happen again. Fire proceeds from their mouth, devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And we're going to see this morning, that's exactly what Elijah did. Shut up the heavens so no rain fell. And it continues there in verse 6. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Does that sound like anybody you recall in Scripture? Moses, during the 10 plagues, he turned the water to blood. And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Elijah has a ministry that transcends generation and generation because he had a ministry we're going to study in the 9th century before Christ. He had a ministry in the power and spirit of Elijah in John the Baptist as a forerunner to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and will have a ministry in the future at the second advent as a forerunner to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn to Elijah and his ministry itself now that we've got a little background on him. Turn to 1 Kings in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. We're looking at Elijah in light of the question, should Christians, should disciples and followers of Jesus Christ have a prophetic ministry to the civil magistrate? Is that part of the ministry God has called us to and Christ has commissioned us to? Look at 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, let's pause right there and just give you a little background. Tishba is a little village in Galilee, but he was his hometown was in Gilead across the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River. So evidently, at some point in his life, either he or his family had immigrated and migrated from across the Jordan River and come over to live in the land of Galilee, the village of Tishbe. And as an inhabitant of that town, he came and appeared before the king of the northern kingdom in Samaria, King Ahab. King Ahab was a very wicked and evil king, a king who had done greater wickedness than all the kings that had preceded him. One of the greatest wickednesses he did was plunged the northern kingdom, Israel, into the idolatry of worshiping Baal. And we'll talk a little bit about what Baal was, but notice what he says to the king here when he comes to Ahab. And by the way, this is the first mention of Elijah. He just kind of appears out of the blue, peers into the royal palace, says this to the king, and then he departs. And for 3 years, he's off somewhere else. And then at the end of the 3 years, he comes back to confront Ahab again. He said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." As the Lord God of Israel lives, he does not come in his own authority. He does not come by his own commission. He comes as a messenger of the Lord God of Israel. And notice the comment there, the Lord God who lives, in contrast to the Baal, the worthless idol that Ahab was worshiping and leading all of Israel to worship, this worthless idol of Baal. He identifies that the source of authority is not within himself. It comes from the Lord God who created heaven and earth, the living God, in stark contrast to that dead idol that Ahab was worshiping. And he's going to demonstrate in what he says here about there being no rain, he's going to demonstrate that that idol, Baal, is a dead, worthless fraud. That idol is an imposter. That idol cannot do what it claims to do. Baal worship in the northern kingdom of Israel under the leadership of Ahab led all of the people to worship it, and it established Baal worship as the state religion of Israel. A status religion, as we'll see as we study Elijah and his life, a status religion that claimed it had authority and power over every area of its subjects' lives. Now notice what Elijah also identifies himself here. He identifies the Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand. He identifies himself by that phrase as a servant of the Most High God. That phrase standing indicates one who is a slave or one who is a servant. In a household of someone who had slaves or servants, the slave or the servant would not sit down except by its master's permission. During its day of work, it would be always standing because to be seated would be to indicate, oh, I have no work to do, my work is done. Standing in the presence of your master meant that at an instant your master could give you a command and you would fulfill it. An instant the master would give you instructions, you would go do it. You were standing ready to do whatever it was your master gave you to do. And that's Elijah's life. A man who lived as a servant of the Most High God, willing to do whatever the Most High God told him to do. And the Most High God told him to go to Ahab and to speak God's word to Ahab. Now, this is a dangerous thing. You need to recognize that Ahab was a wicked and bloodthirsty man. He had no qualms about killing prophets of God. In fact, he killed many of them. His wife killed even more. And so to go to this king was a very dangerous mission. But Elijah fulfilled that mission because he was a servant of the Most High God. Now, it's interesting, the message of judgment he brings, that there shall not be rain, there shall not be dew until I say so, was a message of judgment from God. And a specific message of judgment that the idol that Ahab had chosen to worship was a worthless idol. You see, Baal was supposed to be the fertility god. If you wanted fertility in your fields, and so your fields would produce a lot of grain, this was the thunderstorm god, that if you supposedly offered the right sacrifices to him, he would pour down lots of water, lots of rain, nourish your fields, and you would have great fertility in your fields. You would have great fertility with your animals. And that day you'd measured wealth by how many cattle you owned. And so if your cattle reproduced successfully, you would become wealthy. If you want fertility in your family, in contrast to our culture that is really upside down, they used to value fertility. They used to value a whole lot of children. And so they would appeal and offer sacrifices to this god Baal, this idol Baal, hoping for fertility in their family, fertility of their flocks, and fertility in their fields. Well, what happens when there's a drought? There's nothing to harvest in the field. The animals that you're counting as your wealth begin to die, and your family begins to starve. The drought was very, very severe, as we'll see in studying the life of Elijah. This severe drought that God brought upon them was a direct denial that Baal had the powers that he claimed to have. Baal was a worthless idol, just a piece of wood, somebody who stuck up, had no power whatsoever to do anything. And Elijah was there to show the king that the idol the king was worshiping was a worthless piece of wood, useless, and had no power whatsoever at all. Now, does any of this have anything to do with you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ 30 centuries after the life and ministry of Elijah? Does Elijah's life instruct us by example in any way? Those who would have the church lay supine, not lift a finger, not seek to make any impact on the culture would answer no. Elijah's example is only in our personal devotional life, our own pietistic life. It has nothing to do with any of us ever having a prophetic ministry before the civil magistrate that would instruct the civil magistrate upon God's principles, upon God's word. How do we answer that? I've talked to those who say, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't relate to it. That's a false dichotomy, by the way. That's a false theology of separating the Old and New Testament. But let's see what Jesus had to say about us as believers in terms of our relationship with the civil magistrate. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 16. I don't think Jesus could be any clearer than he is in this passage right here. Matthew 10, 16. Jesus' instructions to us, if we are his follower, if we are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what Jesus says to us. Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. In other words, look out. You're going into a dangerous territory, just like Elijah going before Ahab. Hey, this could cost you your life. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. For they will, and count this as a promise, they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Look at what Jesus is saying there. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. I find it very interesting that what they call the experience I went through Tuesday, you sign up to give what? To give testimony to the state Senate Judicial Proceedings Committee. You testify before them. And Jesus says, look, you're going to testify before governors. You're going to testify before kings for my sake, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be a witness to them. You're going to have a prophetic ministry to the civil magistrate. Jesus promises it. So if we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be surprised. Nor should we be saying, oh, this is, Christians shouldn't be involved in this. Jesus told us we would be. He promised if we were his followers, indeed, we would have this type of ministry. Does Jesus want us to be a witness to the civil magistrate? Very clearly, he does. Does he want us to have a prophetic ministry to the civil magistrate? Yes, indeed, we can count on it as part of what he has called us to do. Now, that's quite the opposite of what many in today's churches believe across the land, quite the opposite of what many Christians do. That is, they don't do anything in that regard. Quite the opposite of what many preachers preach from the pulpit. But notice how that ministry is empowered. Look at verse 20. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Isn't that exactly what Elijah is? We're going to see his life and ministry. That's what Elijah did. He spoke in the power of the Spirit of the Almighty God, not in his own authority, not in his own power, but by the power of God. And in the power of God's Spirit, we are to have a prophetic ministry to those in the civil authority, not by our own impetus, not by our own authority, but by the authority granted to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his power, through his Spirit, we are to speak to the civil realm. Jesus tells us, in essence, Old Testament prophets here, like Elijah, are to be the model for us in the ministry we are to have in our day and in our place. And not only does Jesus tell us this, if we look closely at the ministry and work of the early church, we look at the 12 apostles. What happened to them? All of them were persecuted. Who were they persecuted by? The civil magistrate. What were they doing then? They were speaking to the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate didn't like what he heard, and he persecuted. He put all of them to death. John was persecuted without being put to death. And how about the deacons likewise? And how about all of those who were involved in the early church? Why was it the Christians were thrown to the lions? They were speaking to the civil magistrate, and the civil magistrate did not like what he heard. Let's just briefly, very briefly, look at the example of Paul in Acts 26, where he speaks to the king. We'll just read the beginning of this. You could read the whole chapter on your own where he gives his full testimony. But he says in Acts 26, verse 1, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. And he proceeds to share his own testimony, and he proceeds to actually urge Agrippa to repent and come to faith in Christ. God gives us opportunities to testify for him before the civil magistrate. As a pastor, I've been involved in doing this for more than 10 years, speaking God's truth to those in power in our state. And I've often been criticized by well-meaning Christians. I believe they're well-meaning, because they would say, David, you're off base. You're focusing things that we shouldn't be focused on. It's not our job to do that kind of prophetic ministry. That's the Old Testament. Well, I beg to differ, because the New Testament from one end to the other tells us exactly the opposite. It indicates to me that the evidence of the New Testament is that we are to have a prophetic ministry to the civil magistrate in our land and in our day. That's our calling, to have that ministry. So what should you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do about Senate Bill 116 that proposes to change the definition in Maryland for marriage? Now, they cannot change that definition in reality, only on paper. It's a false definition they're trying to create. Should we be silent? Should we pretend like the ostrich with his head in the sand, that nothing's happening? We can just kind of ignore that. It won't make any difference. No, Jesus is calling us, each of us, to be a witness to the civil magistrate in this regard. The prophetic ministry of the civil magistrate belongs to us just as much as it belonged to Elijah, just as much as it belonged to the apostle Paul. What then can we do? Well, you can make a telephone call to your senator, to your three delegates, or you could fax or send an email or visit them personally. I attempted to visit my senator personally, and his door was locked, and he was not taking any messages, oddly enough. I wonder what that means. Well, they may attempt to ignore us. But you notice, as we study in Elijah's ministry, Ahab could not ignore Elijah. He could not ignore Elijah's message. God brought it home so that he could not ignore it. And we have a duty, my friends, to proclaim the truth to those in power, even if they reject it, even if they will not hear it, and especially if they reject it, and especially if they will not hear it, because our witness to them brings greater judgment upon their heads. I told the senators in my testimony in that committee that they were going to stand before their judge and maker, and they were going to give an account to him for what they did. I warned them of judgment to come for them personally. On judgment day, they won't be able to stand before God and say, "Oh, wait a minute, God, you know, this really isn't just. This really isn't fair. Nobody ever told me that I was going to be hauled into judgment for my actions as a senator in the state of Maryland." God will say, "Well, if you say that, you've got a poor memory. Let me open the record. Let me get out the videotape and show you February 8th in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2011. Let me show you exactly what you heard, undeniably, that you were going to be hauled into judgment for your actions." Or he could show them the letter that you're going to write or the email that you're going to send. We have a duty, my friends, to warn the wicked from the wrath to come. Perhaps if they will heed that warning, they will repent and find Jesus Christ as their Savior. Don't know what to say? Well, copies of my testimony are on the back table there. You might want to use pieces of that. If there's not enough copies there, you can go to our website, iotconline.com. Click the blog tab, and my testimony is there available for you to read. Perhaps you could say something along this lines. "Senator, tomorrow, if the legislature passed a bill to suspend the law of gravity, would anyone be so foolish as to believe that it was suspended? Would anyone jump off a 10-story building believing that because the legislature had the supposed ability to make law, that the legislature therefore could change the laws of the universe? Marriage, dear Senator, was ordained by God from the very start of the human race. In fact, every religion recognizes that marriage is between a man and a woman. All recorded history until this time has only practiced marriages between a man and a woman, and at very least a vote to embark on this dangerous government social engineering program is a very great risk to the foundation of society. But furthermore, one day you will face your maker and judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who created the holy institution of marriage. And you will have to answer to him for how you voted on this issue. And if you vote to destroy the work of his hands, the true and honorable marriage he created, beware. Because unless you repent and beg for salvation, there will be hell to pay for all eternity." Perhaps that's a message you could put in your own words, or something similar to that, to warn those in our state legislature that they are headed to eternal judgment unless they do what is right and unless they repent. I like the words of the songwriter Donnie McClurkin, who penned these words. "These are the days of Elijah declaring the word of the Lord, and these are the days of his servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And these are the days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword. So we are the voice of the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on a cloud, shining like the sun at the trumpet's call. Lift up your voice, it's the year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's hill, salvation comes." And so let us declare the word of the Lord. Let us call and prepare the way for Christ's return. Join me in prayer. Oh God, our Father, we do pray for our senators. We do pray for our delegates, and we pray for our governor, because it appears that they are about to do a very wicked and evil thing. I pray that they would listen to the voice of warning that your people can give to them, and that they would repent of the evil that they are prepared to do. They would turn away from it. For if they do not, Lord, we know that you will bring judgment upon them, and indeed judgment upon our whole state of Maryland. We pray that we might be your faithful servants, we might be your Elijahs in this day of trial. And we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.